Pastor Don, Pastor Lloyd, and a couple of the deacons, Scott, and also Tim Fairchild, they were able to participate as part of the council for my ordination. And I thank you for allowing them to do that. I'm still thinking if that was a good idea or not, because they sure made me sweat quite a bit. But it was good, and I must have done it well, because Pastor Don told me after that we were going to be around here. I said, and he asked me, would you like to preach? So I must have done something well, right? Because here I am. Yeah. Well, I would like to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And we are going to read once again verses 1 through 13. I will be focusing our study tonight in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. But this is a single paragraph that begins in verse 1 and goes all the way to verse 13. So we're going to read the whole paragraph and we'll make some comments, but we will concentrate in verses 10 and 11 and 12 and 13. A few minutes ago, after communion was done, Matthew asked us, why didn't I get any crackers? He said. And I was trying, how do I explain communion to this child? You know, maybe you want to get baptized first. You have to believe the gospel. So I didn't have all that time. And but my children asked these kind of questions. Yesterday, Lucas asked me something about God's election. So God has chosen, and I don't want to get into that rabbit trail. You know, I've discussed that with Scott, and it gets heated, so I will not discuss that with you now. And so I hope that the text that we are going to ponder upon tonight, it's clear, and I hope you don't have as many doubts as my child about communion tonight. So turn with me, please, to Ephesians 3, and let's read verse 1 all the way down to 13. I am reading from the NIV, by the way, but you can follow whichever version you're reading. This is what the Word of God says. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me. And what was the grace? To preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Let us pray. Dear God, thank you for the opportunity you give us to be here tonight, together, the body of Christ, gathered to listen to your word. Thank you, Father, because this is not just an accident, but there is something miraculously taking place right now because your very presence is here, filling and dwelling the body of the church. Yes, Lord, as we learn from this text, the church is not an afterthought. The church is not an accident. The church, Father, is the most important organism on the face of the earth. Because of your sovereign decree and will. Although we, the members of this body, are frail, weak, sinners, it was your will to manifest your wonderful wisdom and knowledge to the world, and the supernatural powers, the demons themselves. It was your goal to show your glory and your power to them through the church, through us. So, Lord, we pray that tonight, as we meditate on this passage, as we think of your word, that you would speak to our hearts, that it would be your Holy Spirit talking to us, and that we would, Lord, that we would be open to your word, and that we wouldn't just be hearers, but we would do what it says. May your Holy Spirit speak to us, Father, and may we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Among the things that I really enjoy, if you got to know me a little bit, going to classical concerts and musicals ranks as one of the top ones. I really do. I like to go listen to an orchestra, play the music. I don't want to embarrass Abby Spinney, but everything she plays with Joel there, I'm like, oh, this is excellent. This is what I love. I really enjoy musicals, concerts, acting, plays. I enjoy both the acting and the music played by the orchestra. Sometimes I would even close my eyes just so I can enjoy the symphony which results from the different instruments being played. And it's just a wonderful experience for me. I really like that. So if you ever want to give me a gift, I'm giving you a hint. Okay, so, but as a spectator, witnessing the glorious performance of the musicians and the actors is a wonderful experience. I don't know if you do that. Have you ever gone to Sight and Sound? You're not going to tell me it's not majestic. I mean, it's wonderful to experience that, the singing, the acting, the orchestra, everything. As I am listening to the music and watching the play, I often think of the skill and creativity, not just of the performers, but I actually think of the author itself. Wow, the creator of such an amazing piece, of such an amazing musical. I mean, he thought all of that. As a family, one of our favorite pieces of music is the Nutcracker. We love it. I mean, we last year for Christmas, we went with the whole family. They were studying Tchaikovsky in homeschool with Kelly, the children, and they wanted to see the Nutcracker. And just listening to the piece of music, you can think of everything that it's happening with the soldiers and the different things. You can, when the Asian part comes, you know what's going on. But all the creativity that the author put to write that piece, and to create a physical reality with that, is just amazing. Now, I didn't come to tonight to talk to you about music, of course. I'm not really qualified to do that. You have people better qualified to do that. But I'm using that to illustrate something. The whole creation in the universe is a lot like a musical. It's a lot like a play that displays the glory, wisdom, and power of its creator, our God. But the church is the orchestra in that play. It's the orchestra which symphony proclaims and displays in a more powerful, intimate, and visible way the glory of his creator and savior, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the world, the creation, everything you see, you enjoy, that's the play. But there is another group there playing something more powerful, and that's the church, that's the orchestra. That is why famous reformer John Calvin, as he pondered on Psalm 135:10, he wrote the following, and you can read it on the screen if this works. There we go. This is what he wrote. The whole world is a theater for the display of the divine goodness, wisdom, justice, and power. But the church is the orchestra, as it were, the most conspicuous or the most visible part of it. In other words, what he's saying is that, yes, you can see through natural revelation the power of God. When you go to Niagara Falls, I don't know how in the world you couldn't think of the amazing power of God. But you know, that's natural revelation. But the church, Calvin writes, has a clearer witness. The most conspicuous part of that, the orchestra of God. And that's what he writes. The church is the orchestra in the theater of God, and that's why I've titled this sermon tonight, The Orchestra in the Theater of God. Yes, as I said, the theater is the creation, and the creation displays God's glory, but it does it in a blurry and imperfect way. However, God in his wisdom and grace chose to create the church. And Paul will write in 1 Timothy 3:15 that he created the church to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth of the gospel. But God chose to create the church not just to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth of the gospel. He created to give us his blessings and the gospel, the special revelation of the word of God. Now, you've got to be careful. I'm not saying here that the church creates the word, okay? But it is in the church, because the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth of the gospel, where the mystery of the gospel and the mystery of the church is proclaimed, and it comes out through the church. That's why we believe that missions is done through the local church. Therefore, it is through the church and not through creation that God chose to display in a more perfect, conspicuous, as Calvin would say, in a clear way, his wonderful nature and salvation. It is through the church, God's orchestra, that he chose to show his glory and grace. And that is exactly what Paul is going to say in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13 of this paragraph in chapter 3 of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul will declare with clarity that we are members of God's orchestra to display his extraordinary glory. You have a part in this orchestra. You are playing one instrument. You have a part, and we are all members of this orchestra, but we are members not to promote ourselves. Just like John, it was necessary for John to decrease so that he may increase. We are members of this orchestra to display God's extraordinary glory. Now, if you've been reading the text along with me and with Pastor Don when he was reading, I hope you've noticed that this passage is full with deep theology concerning the church. It talks about this mystery, this new humanity that he made one out of the two. Actually, that's the theme of Ephesians. God is making a new humanity. I hope you've been paying attention about that. This passage is full with deep theology concerning the church and the centrality of the gospel in the life of the church and in the existence of the church. Without the gospel, there's no church. I hope you've been paying attention to that. And I wish I could examine the whole paragraph with you, as I said, which begins in verse 1 and goes all the way to 13. But that will not be possible because you don't want me to be here 2 hours, right? I'm willing. You don't want me to do that. So we're just going to focus today in verses 10 through 13, which focuses on the purpose of why God made this new humanity. Why did God create the church? However, before we look at verses 10 11, 12, and 13. Before we do that, it is very important that we understand that the heart of this whole paragraph is found in verse 6. That is the center. You know, when you study at seminary homiletics, they teach you have to find the central idea of the text, and that's what you got to preach. Well, the central idea of this text is found in verse 6, and this is what Paul writes. This mystery, what is the mystery? It's the mystery of the church that did not exist before, the uniting of two groups that hated each other, groups that wanted to kill each other. That's the mystery. This mystery is that through the gospel, he said, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Talk about racial reconciliation. It is not the government. It is not politics. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings true racial reconciliation. We are one body. If you don't understand this text, you don't understand what Ephesians is talking about. Later, Paul is going to pray that they may know the love of God, the width and the depth and all of that, and that they will be changed by that. And then he's going to challenge the Ephesians to love one another, to speak truthfully, and to do all of those things. He's speaking to two groups of people that wanted to kill each other. As a matter of fact, the one who writes that is the one who was persecuting other Christians as a Jew. Yet, later, he's going to tell them in chapter 4 that make every effort to keep the unity through the bond of peace, he's going to say. It breaks my heart. It saddens me when local churches are full with division, disunity, and prejudices of all kind. In fact, there are some methodologies out there of church growth that teach that you should target a specific giving group if you want to succeed. I'm not kidding. They will say even, you want to reach out the middle class, you have to do everything to reach out the middle class or to do that. I understand the good intentionality with that, but we are going against the very heart of the message that it is through the gospel that Gentiles are heirs together, co-heirs in equal footing with Israel, members together, not just co-heirs, they are members together, they are attached together. You cannot get rid of me as much as you want to. And you better put up with me. You actually got rid of me already, but then he says, and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. In other words, the central message of this text of verses 1 through 13 of chapter 3 is that through the gospel, that gospel that Paul preached as God's herald, the central theme is that God created a brand new unified organism, the church, which Paul calls a new humanity. That is the center of this passage. That is the heart of this passage. That God in his mercy, on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, created the church. A body composed of people with different personalities, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different social statuses, different accents, even different languages. God created a body. And all of them are in equal footing. That is the heart of this passage. That is the church. But why did God create the church? Why? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, you've been going to church how many years? I mean, we do church thing, right? Why did God create the church? Why did he arrange his orchestra? Why did he do that? Because he wanted to save more people? Is that the reason? Often we think that, but God was already saving people before he created the church. I mean, people in Israel were getting saved, even Gentiles like Ruth, the Moabite, Rahab. I mean, if that was God's intention, then why didn't he do it before? He was already saving. Was it just to save people? Not really, I don't think so. He was already doing that. Why then did God decide to create a body with frail and weak individuals, sinful like us? Because you are not better than those who are outside. I mean, you might enjoy the benefits of your choices that, thank God, you were able to make because of your grace. And you might have a better life, but that doesn't make you better than those outside. Why did God create the church? Why did He decide to create a body of people with different backgrounds, with different weaknesses, with different social statuses, different ethnicities, personalities, all of that? Well, Paul will answer that question in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. And from verse 10, we will learn the first thing, that the church, God's orchestra, was created to display the wisdom of its creator. God created the church, first of all, according to this text, to display His wisdom. The text says His intent, that is His purpose, His goal. That is the reason why He made this new humanity. There is the reason why, through the gospel, God made the Gentiles heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Why did He do all of that? His intent was now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. You see that? When God created the church, He had a very definite purpose. He wanted to accomplish something. He created the church with intentionality. He had an intent. He had a goal. He had a purpose. Now, what was that purpose? Paul's answer is that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. He says that is his purpose. In other words, God created the church in order to display His incomprehensible wisdom. Or Paul writes, or the NIV translates, His manifold wisdom. Now here Paul is using a very rare word in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, this is the only time that this word appears in the New Testament, right here. And this word, which the NIV translates as manifold, could also be rendered as most varied, many-sided, diversified, etc. In fact, here in Ephesians 3:10, it seems to refer to the many complex facets of God's wisdom. One commentator suggests that the words beautifully complex would be the better translation. And I like that because it captures the idea. The wisdom of God is wonderful, beautiful, amazing, awesome, yet complex. Yet complex. Anyways, whatever the translation we use, the point of the passage is to heighten the multiplicity, greatness, and diversity of God's wisdom. So, when Paul writes that the church was created for the purpose of displaying God's manifold wisdom, he is saying that we as a church, we, IBC, the local churches, the universal churches, we as a church exist in order to show the greatness, the beauty, and glory of God manifested in His incomprehensible and beautifully complex wisdom. That's why you exist. In other words, Paul is saying again that we are members of God's orchestra to display His extraordinary wisdom. Now, is that what you thought about the church? Is that what you thought? You know, when you ask people, what's the church? People have different ideas about the church. People have different ideas about what's the job of a pastor and all of that. You know, it's different things. What's the church? You see, too many people think that the church exists to serve their selfish desires. We have cheapened the church. we have. If that church doesn't have what I like or what I feel I need, then I don't care to be part of that church. I want to go to a church where I can get tips for job improvement. I don't get that in that church. Where I can experience, I want to go to a church where I can experience immediate happiness, where I can receive relief from my pain, where I can receive some financial help. I want to go to a church where I can feel great, where I can be inspired. Watch a good movie, it's going to do it for you. I want to go to a church where, I don't know, whatever reason, I'm going to confess to you, I am a pastor right now of a little church, a church that almost died. And we've had people, you know, and this is the world, but mature believers that come, oh, there are not enough teenagers here for my children, and I'm just going to go. And I understand, I'm a father, you know, I have children, I understand the need, but very few people come to the church, well, I am a member of Christ's body. How can I be of instrument to the glory of God in this church? We've cheapened the local church. We don't understand. But his intent was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. I want to go to a church that makes me feel good, that helps me fulfill the American dream. That's why the prosperity church is so big right now. I want to go to a church where you know, they help me with different things. You see, too many Christians think that the purpose of the church is to solely serve them. It is not about God, it is about me. According to Paul, God created the church to display his glory through his beautifully complex wisdom. The church does not exist for the glory of man, but for the glory of God. We gather as a body and we exist as a church to display the wisdom of God. As I've said already many times, we are members of God's orchestra to display his extraordinary glory. Is that what we're doing? Is that what we do in the church? Why do you go to church? Why are you a member of IBC? And even worse, why aren't you a member of IBC? We no longer take membership seriously in churches, when it's clearly in the New Testament. Members of one another. Paul himself uses the words, his intent, he says in verse 10, or in verse 6, he says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. Why do you go to church? What do you come to do to church? Why do you gather together? We exist to display the complex, beautiful wisdom of God. When people see IBC, when they see your life, do they see the greatness and the wisdom and the power of God? Now, to whom are we to display God's manifold wisdom and extraordinary glory? To whom? You know, up to this point, you would think, well, to the people outside, to our neighbors, to them. Yes, that is true. That is true, but that is true from a different text, not from this text. In this text, Paul writes, to whom, he says, we are to show God's manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities, he says, in the heavenly realms. In other words, Paul is saying that God created the church in order to show his beautifully complex wisdom to the heavenly spirit beings, in order to inform of his wisdom to both holy and fallen angels. Now, how do we show the church, you frail, a sinner saved by grace, how do you show the beautifully complex wisdom and the glory of God to the demons and to the angels? How do you do that? I mean, that's what Paul is saying, right?
If you're reading with me, he says his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Made known to whom? He says, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Or as John Stott, a famous preacher, puts it, he says, it is as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater. The world is the stage. And the church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it act by act, scene by scene. The story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought that the very fact that you've been saved by grace and made a member of Christ's body was to illustrate and to give an object lesson to the demons of the amazing wisdom and glory of God? Have you ever thought that? Every time a demon sees you, he can't help but think of the glory and grandeur of God, even if he hates to do it. That's what Paul is saying here. That the church displays the intricate wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places does not mean that the church is preaching the gospel to the angelic beings. It doesn't mean that. Rather, it means that the very existence of the church, the one body of Christ composed of Jews and Gentiles and people of every ethnicity and background, reveals God's wisdom to the powers. In other words, the very existence of the church is an object lesson to both good angels and especially evil angels of how great and glorious is our God and his ways and purposes, and how little, insignificant, and powerless are the angelic beings. How little and insignificant they are in comparison to God. Now again, I'm sure you are asking the question, how is it that we, the church, frail sinners, saved by grace, dead in our trespasses and sins, but who have been made alive together with Christ, how is it that we show the manifold and great and amazing wisdom and knowledge and power and glory of God to the fallen angels? Well, when you study Ephesians and you read the book, Paul actually gives you a pretty good idea. Here's the thing. What is the theme of Ephesians? Well, the theme of Ephesians is that God is reconciling the world, making a new humanity. He's making a new humanity from two hateful groups. They can't sit together. They want to kill each other. As a matter of fact, they've done it, literally, in history. But everybody says that relationship is never going to work. How can you put a Jew and a Gentile in a room together, praying together, hugging each other, loving each other, and singing to God? How can you do that? Well, you tell me, who is the wise? Who would have thought that? As a matter of fact, the angels themselves, the devil, the demons, they thought that, you know, there's no way. And that's why the number one attack of the enemy is to cause division and disunity in the church. But what's the church? The very nature and essence of the church can be resumed in one word: reconciliation. Reconciliation to the Father, to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and reconciliation to one another. And when the demons look at this, they say, this is crazy. Are you kidding me? How in the world can this happen? This is impossible. Well, not for God. As a matter of fact, the church was his idea. We are members of God's orchestra to display his extraordinary glory. If the fallen angels, including Satan himself, ever thought that they could frustrate God's sovereign plan, God is saying that the church is the very evidence that they are completely and hopelessly wrong. Why? Because the church is the beginning of what God will accomplish at the end. He is reconciling right now people in one body. Here is the place where racial reconciliation takes place. And this is the picture of the final reconciliation of the cosmos when God makes the new humanity forever. And Satan thought that he was going to frustrate that, but when he looks at the church, he says, that's impossible, it's not going to happen. Because God will accomplish what he intended to do. He will reconcile the whole universe, and all the angelic beings know this because of the church. At least because of some churches. So we've learned from verse 10 that the church as God's orchestra displays the wisdom of its creator. Now in verse 11, we will learn that God's orchestra fulfills the purpose of its creator. In verse 11, Paul writes that God displays his wisdom through the church, and he says, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, God's wisdom in creating the church to be a display of his glory and infinite knowledge was not, as I said at the beginning, an afterthought, was not a plan B that had to be put in place because Israel rejected the Messiah and now God all of a sudden had to come up with a plan B, right? No, it wasn't like that. It wasn't because of that. It wasn't that. In fact, the creation of the church was something that God had in mind before the creation of the world. The creation of the church to function as a display of God's wisdom was part of his eternal purpose. That's what Paul says. It was always in his mind. Long before the creation of the universe, God planned and purposed that his orchestra would play in a beautiful symphony, in a beautiful song, that they would portray the greatness, skill, creativity, wisdom, and glory of its composer, our God and Savior. That was his plan. As I said, we are members of God's orchestra, the church, to display his extraordinary glory. We were created for a purpose, for that purpose. The question is, are we doing it? Are we playing the right keys? Are we working hard to play the song well? God's wisdom is displayed in the reconciliation accomplished in the church. If we do not live reconciled lives with one another, we are denying the very thing that defines the church. Now, I'm not saying that we ignore sin. That's not the point. Of course, we have to deal with sin. We have to rebuke sin. We have to challenge it. But the question is, are we forgiving each other? Or do you think that you don't sin? Are we forgiving each other? Are we loving each other? Or are we holding grudges against one another? What are we doing? Are we truly showing the nature of the church? Are we living reconciled lives? That was his intent, his purpose, way before the creation. Are we doing that? Or are we holding grudges against one another? Are we fighting? Are we gossiping? Are we just angry all the time? What are we doing? We should strive for reconciliation. That is the very definition of the church. But Paul doesn't finish there. He says that the very center of God's eternal plan and purpose is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't just that was his intent in the past from the eternity. It wasn't that he accomplished all of that in Christ, but he says that he accomplished all of that in Christ Jesus our Lord. He accomplished that, he says, in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, the Father carried out his plan in his Son Jesus. It was through Christ that God chose to make possible the existence of the church. It was in Christ that God united Jew and Gentile, and it is in Christ that God one day will bring unity to all things in heaven and earth. Paul writes in verse 10 of chapter 1 of Ephesians.
Yes, we are all about Christ. We're not ashamed of Christ. We exist for his glory. Our very reason is Christ. It is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
And it is precisely because of Christ that God's orchestra, the church, now at this very moment accesses the very presence of its creator. We have access to God. And this is the first thing we learn from verse 12. Paul writes in verse 12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Because of what Christ did on the cross, the existence of the church is a reality. And in turn, we, members of the church, are very privileged people. You're not just saved from your sins. You were not just made alive together with Christ, and you were not just seated together with Christ at the right hand of God, because that's what Paul writes. You have access to the very presence of God the Father. Now, Paul already mentioned this in verse 18 of chapter 2, but his emphasis was different. In chapter 2, he said, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. He said that already. So why is he saying it again here in verse 12? In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Why is he repeating that? Because his emphasis is different. Here, or in 2:18, he had a different emphasis. But here in this passage, he wants to emphasize something different. Paul wants his readers to understand that the free access they have to the Father stands as a witness to the evil powers concerning God's unreachable, complex wisdom. In other words, the very fact that you can approach to God in prayer, it's yet another lesson to the devil. Why? Because his success, he thinks that through our sins and all of that, he accuses us, and there's no way that God is going to accept us. There's no way that we can approach God, the holy God, and it's true. We couldn't. But it is through him and faith in him, through Jesus Christ, that we can. And this baffles the demonic powers. They can understand how God could be the righteous and the justifier, the one that justifies. How can he be both the one who paid the penalty of our sins and the one who justifies? That is why the cross is at the center of our worship. It is at the cross where God is not only the judge, but the justifier. And we have access to him 24/7. God does not have office hours only. Don't underestimate that privilege and power you have available. We live defeated lives because we don't pray. And many times you wonder why. Once again, we are members of God's orchestra to display his extraordinary glory, especially to fallen angels. And one way we do this is by freely coming to God the Father in prayer, to the very presence of God. And he says, with freedom and confidence. This means that we can talk to the Father freely, openly, without any constraint at any time of the day. We don't need to be afraid to talk to God. Yes, we address him respectfully. He is the Lord, but we come to him with confidence and not with fear that he is going to reject us or drive us away. He's not going to do that. He will hear us because he's our Father. And it is because of Jesus. And it is important that we understand, because he says, We may approach God with freedom and confidence, he says, in him and through faith in him. And that is a qualifier. You cannot approach God with freedom and confidence if you are not in Christ, because he's not your father. But it is in him and through him that you can approach him with confidence. He's not going to drive you away. He's not going to reject you. He's going to listen to you, and he cares. He knows of your pain. As a matter of fact, Paul is going to talk about that in the next verse. We can access God, but you have to be in Christ. So, I'm getting close to finish. I know you want to eat that ice cream. I do too. But so far, we've said that the church, God's orchestra, right, displays the wisdom of its creator, fulfills the purpose of its creator, and accesses the presence of its creator. Lastly, from verse 15, we will learn that God's orchestra is to get ready yet for one final presentation. This is this paragraph closes with verse 13, which reads as follows. Paul says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. What is he talking about here? What is he saying? Well, with this verse, Paul is looking to encourage the believers. He says, I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you to be encouraged. You see, the believers in Ephesus know that Paul is in jail. And they love this guy. And they're suffering because of that. I hope you suffer when your pastor is sick or something happens. You know, because they care. And that's the relationship between the brothers. We cry together. We laugh together. And they love Paul dearly. And they know he's suffering. But Paul doesn't want them to be discouraged because of this. So he writes, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now, he is connecting all of this with what he just said about the mystery and God's intent. So what is he trying to do? Well, with this, as I said, with this verse, Paul is looking to encourage the believers in light of everything he said, beginning with verse 1, and in light of his present situation as a prisoner of the Lord. And he wants to encourage them to remember that the sufferings we go through in life are a necessary part of our preparation for our final redemption. Paul is telling them, I don't want you to be discouraged because my sufferings, what I'm going through is necessary for that final display, that final presentation when we sing this amazing piece to the Father. If we say, worthy is the Lamb, this is necessary for our glorification. This is not new. For some people, this is hard to understand, but Paul had already said that in 2 Corinthians 4:17, the apostle wrote, for our light and momentary troubles, he says, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. He's saying that my suffering right now, whatever you're going through, I don't know what you're going through, but your sufferings, whatever you are struggling, especially if you're struggling because of your faith, whatever, they are a momentary trouble that are achieving for us eternal glory. How is that? In other words, he's saying that our final glorification is conditioned to our present suffering. That's what he's saying. He actually says that clearly in Romans 8:17. For example, he says, now if we are children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings. Why? In order that we may also share in his glory. You see, Paul is saying if you want to share in the glory of Christ, you have to share in his sufferings. Sometimes we think that suffering doesn't have anything to do with the Christian life. That's the message that we're being sold. You know, everything should go well. You should succeed. Everything should be perfect. You know, you shouldn't suffer. You must not have faith. But Paul is saying, in the case of Paul, he's saying, my sufferings, Paul is saying, My sufferings for you are your glory. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means is that in the case of the Ephesians, Paul's sufferings are the prelude of their glory. And our sufferings is what teaches us and helps us to move toward that glory. Since we still struggle with our sins, our display of God's glory is imperfect. However, through our sufferings, God is preparing us so that one day when Christ comes, we will, as God's orchestra, in a beautiful symphony, perfectly portray the greatness, skill, creativity, wisdom, and glory of our composer, our God and Savior. That is why I keep saying we are members of God's orchestra to display this extraordinary glory. Throughout this sermon, it was obvious I've compared the church to an orchestra, right? I've done that to an orchestra that exists to display the grandeur, wisdom, glory, and majesty of its creator. But the thing about orchestras, though, is that in order for the symphony to clearly show the attributes of the composer, in order for the actual music to work, every musician needs to play his role well, or her role well, right? Every musician needs to be of the same mind. He cannot or she cannot simply decide to do a solo against the will of the composer and the director. You know, I know we have to play all of this, you know, everybody has their, but I'm going to play my solo today. You don't do that. That's not how it works. The musician must play his part in relationship to the other members of the orchestra. Right? We are members of God's orchestra. We are members of his church. And our role, our purpose is to display his extraordinary glory. However, if we ignore the church, there's a lot of people that, you know, I am a believer, but I hate the institution. I want to do anything with the church. I just stay in my home, stream YouTube, get the best preacher, stream the best music there are. It's wonderful music. I mean, it truly is. I mean, nothing against the musician. If you really want, you're going to find the best preachers and the best musicians on YouTube. I stay that. But we've missed the reality of the church. I said at the beginning in my prayer, the church, the gathered body, is a miraculous event where the very presence of God is in the midst. It's not in YouTube. We need the church. If we ignore the church, if we try to play our solo, or if we try to destroy the very nature of the church, which is unity and reconciliation, we will not display the extraordinary glory of God. We won't. Instead, we might end up bringing shame to his name. So let us not play solo. Okay? Let us together and in unity and harmony worship the Lord, proclaim his name, and display his glory to everyone. Let us pray. Dear God, thank you for your word, and thank you for this opportunity you give us to meditate on this passage. May we always honor you. And Lord, may we, in humility, honor you, show your glory to the angelic powers, but also to our neighbors, our friends. May they see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Moises. Definitely an emphasis that needs to be repeated often and a reminder for each one of us. A great challenge for us. Thank you. The church is not man's idea. It was God's idea. And we cannot ignore it. I'd ask you to stand with me. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for this challenge from your word. I pray that as a church, we would indeed display your manifold wisdom and glory. I pray, Father, that as individuals we'd recognize our responsibility in that church as a member. Help us to be faithful. Help us, Father, to recognize that you do indeed have a plan and a purpose. May we not ignore that plan and purpose. Again, we are grateful, Father, for that free access that we have to you through faith in your Son. Thank you for the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have made us your children and you will not drive us away. Father, I pray that as we leave this place tonight, that we would indeed rejoice in that which you have given to us, but also be challenged by your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you and make your way back to the kitchen where we can have some fellowship and refreshments together.